All right, I want to welcome you tonight to our study of the book of Daniel, and let's have a word of prayer before we begin. I'll give you folks a chance. You don't have to run. It's okay. We'll sit and wait while you come in. I'm good at embarrassing people, I guess. All right. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, tonight, as we open your Bible, we must ask for your wisdom and guidance because we recognize that whatever you have to say, we cannot get it from just trying to figure it out ourselves. But your word requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to receive the supernatural wisdom you want to give us. So teach us tonight through your word and through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight is number 5 in our seminar series on the book of Daniel. We took a week off last week. Ira Lake was here and did a series on the family this last week. Many of you were here for much of that. And so we're picking up again this evening. It's Daniel chapter 4. I've entitled it Outstanding in His Field. I always like those birthday cards that says, "Happy birthday to someone who's outstanding in his field," and then they'd have some picture of somebody standing in the middle of the field. And it's kind of a play on words. But indeed, we have a great king in Nebuchadnezzar who was an outstanding personality and ended up standing out in his field in chapter 4. So it's a bit of a play on words. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, and we will spend some time there this evening. Page 859, if you take the Bible out of the seat back. It looks like this. And we will read all of Daniel 4, plus we'll go to a few other peripheral passages tonight. Let's begin with the first four verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Who wrote chapter 4? Now, the Bible says that all Scripture was written by holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. But in this case, a holy man of God, Daniel, moved by the Holy Spirit, inserted, apparently, the writings of the king. Now, by the time the king wrote this, he was of a different frame of mind than in previous chapters, and that's what the whole chapter is about. We recall back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was king of the world, more powerful than anybody else, and his God was the most powerful. So because he overthrew Jerusalem, the artifacts of the God of Israel were taken and put in the temple of Bel-Marduk in Babylon. His statement that his gods and his kingdom were number one. Now in chapter 2, he runs into a god whose wisdom is greater than any of the gods of Babylon, namely the god he thought he had defeated. But at the end of that, he's still saying, "I'm in charge," because shortly thereafter he builds that gold image to mimic the one of four metals from his dream, but it's all gold, saying Babylon will last forever. "I'm in charge around here. Everyone who's anybody must bow before this image that says Babylon will last forever, or burn." And of course, in chapter 3, he encounters God's power, where he discovers that there is a God strong enough to overthrow his fire. And the three Hebrews come out unscathed. But at the end of that, he says, "Now I make a command. If anybody says anything amiss against this God, I'll tear his house down and chop his head off." He's still saying, "I'm in charge around here." Now, when we get into chapter 4, there's a change of attitude. Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you, verse 2. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked, what? For me. not just the signs and wonders he worked in my presence. He gave me a dream about world history. He delivered three Hebrews from my fiery furnace. Not something he did in my presence, and in which case it says it frustrated the king. But rather, now he says, I want to tell you what God's done for me. It sounds like a testimony. A testimony of someone who has taken a step towards accepting God. So, there's a change of attitude, and that is what this whole chapter is about. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is everlasting. Now that's a switch from chapter 3, where he's saying Babylon will be everlasting. He is now acknowledging that the stone at the end of Daniel 2 is going to come and will last forever. The God of Israel is the one who has the everlasting kingdom. No more gold image that Babylon lasts forever. You have a changed man from chapter 3. And verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. We do not have a chronological timeline upon which to base this chapter. We don't know exactly how young or old Nebuchadnezzar was when the events of this chapter took place. We know that he began his reign in 605 BC. We know that within about 3 years of that time, given our way of reckoning time, he had his dream and the interpretation. We can fairly successfully surmise, thank you, that it wasn't very long thereafter that he built the gold image and made everybody worship it, because the gold image is a direct response to the four metal image of his dream. So probably chapters 1, 2, and 3 all happened within the first 5 or 6 years of his reign. Now Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 44 years. His reign spanned 44 years. I've given you a chart on your paper, on your notes. He began his reign in 605 BC, the same year that his Jerusalem was subjugated, and then he took that 19-day flying mad dash across the desert, risked his life and that of the 200 men with him. They made it to Babylon. He got the throne from his father sometime late July or August of 605 BC. And we figure in the next 5 to 6 years, chapters 1, 2, and 3 happen. When does chapter 4 happen? We have only one clue. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. This seems to suggest that he had established fully his dominion and kingdom. He was no longer out prowling around to enhance his territory and his fame. He had reached the pinnacle of his power, which means he probably had passed midlife, was tired of marching all over the world trying to conquer some other nation, and was perfectly happy to settle for what he had, sit around and adorn his great city Babylon, and enjoy life. Now, at rest would suggest that he's no longer running around doing major attacks. What we know about Nebuchadnezzar is that he attacked Jerusalem in 605 and subjugated it. Jerusalem was good and loyal and sending taxes and stuff for a few years, and then in 598 they had rebelled, so he went back and he subjugated it again. And then they rebelled again, and in 586 was the third and final attack on Jerusalem, and that is when the city was completely destroyed. It was left without an inhabitant. The temple was destroyed. That's in 586. It's a process of some 19 years from the time Babylon was taken captive, or time Daniel was taken captive, until Jerusalem was destroyed. We know one other thing about Nebuchadnezzar's work as a conqueror, and that is that he decided he wanted to conquer the city of Tyre. We also know that he went directly from one of his subjugations of Jerusalem to the besieging of Tyre. We're not sure if it was the second one in 598 or the third one in 586. Now, Tyre is a city up the seacoast a little bit. There's Tyre and Sidon, the two sister cities, as it were, up the seacoast, about the halfway up the Mediterranean, or the middle of the Mediterranean on the eastern end. Tyre was a stubborn city. It was right on the seacoast, and when Nebuchadnezzar invested the city to blockade it, he could not blockade them from the water. So what the inhabitants of Tyre literally did was, from behind their protective wall, they literally tore their city down and carried it out and dropped it in the Mediterranean Sea. And with the stones that their houses and temples had been made from, they built a causeway to an island, went out there, and built another city, and waved at Nebuchadnezzar, because they could defend this narrow causeway that went a long way out into the water, because Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy. But Nebuchadnezzar spent 13 years trying to take the city of Tyre. Now, what we're not sure of is, does that 13 years go from 598, the second attack on Jerusalem, down through about a year or so past the third attack, or does it start at the third attack and go down to around 573? We don't know. But when Nebuchadnezzar said he was at rest, I think we could probably assume he was through with his business with Tyre and he'd gone back home and he was sort of finished with that stuff. Now, we do know that late in his reign, there was an extensive plundering of Egypt in 568, but that's something that probably, given his age, some 4 years before or 6 years before his death, he probably didn't even go on that crusade. He probably sent his generals and stayed home to enjoy life, as older kings tend to do. Now, I've said all that simply to say that undoubtedly the story of chapter 4, when he goes out to pasture for 7 years, has to be at least in the second half of his life, if not, in fact, during about the last decade of his life. If indeed the siege of Tyre started at the third attack in 586, then his time of rest would be between 573 and 562, about an 11-year period of the last 11 years of his life. That's undoubtedly when this happened. In other words, we've got a long span of time between chapters 1, 2, and 3 and the story of chapter 4. You seem to have at least a middle-aged king, if not an older king, who is now talking about what the God of Israel, the God that he overthrew, the God that he thought was weaker than his own God, what that God has now done for him. Let's see what that was. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my head and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Now, I find it interesting here how stubborn we can be with our ridiculous ways. The king had discovered many years before in Daniel 2 that these wise men, these Chaldeans, magicians, astrologers, and soothsayers were nothing but a bunch of frauds. Recall in chapter 2? They claimed to be in touch with the gods. He said, prove you're in touch with the gods by telling me what my dream was. If you don't, off with your heads. And the only reason they survived was because Daniel stepped in and bailed them out. And the God of heaven came through, and Nebuchadnezzar came out saying, there's no God like that one. And yet here, years later, when he has a dream, he doesn't start with Daniel. He's still dabbling around with human wisdom. You see, Babylon is built on the principle from the Tower of Babel, let's build a tower and save ourselves. Let's do it our way. Babylon is all wrapped up in do-it-yourself religion. I'll build my own way to heaven. I'll find my own way to wisdom. I'll make up my own mind and my own manner of worship. And Nebuchadnezzar epitomizes Babylon. Even though these wise men have been shown to be complete frauds and impotent, he has another dream, and he starts there. He wants still to find his own way. I'm king around here. I'll do it my way. He's stubborn. Of course, we're never that way, are we? They belly up again in verse 7. They could not make known the interpretation. This time he told them the dream and they couldn't figure it out. He was really brave. Of course, he was older, right? And probably a lot of the wise men that he almost killed had died of old age. And this was probably the newer crop that were his own age or closer to Daniel's age. And he's not such a young hothead anymore. So he tells them the dream. He's a nice guy. But they can't figure it out. So he calls in Daniel. Verse 8, "At last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." It's interesting how he says my God there. "In him is the spirit of the holy God." So there's my God and there's the holy God. Clear difference. "I told the dream before him, saying," and now we get the dream, "Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth." A tree in the midst of the earth. "Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. It could be seen from the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelled in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Now, if you were Nebuchadnezzar, who would you think this dream probably represented? Think about it. In Daniel 2, in fact, turn back there for a moment, he had had a dream. The head of the image was of gold. And please notice how that head is described in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll look at about verse 37 and 38. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all." Do you hear the similarity between the description of his total control of animals, birds, and people, as you find here in chapter 4? We have a tree which provides food and shelter for all the animals and birds in the whole earth. The tree is described in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar almost in the same terms that the head of gold was described in its interpretation by Daniel. So you get the feeling that the king is thinking somewhat of himself in this. Look back up at chapter 4, verse 5. "I saw a dream which made me" what? "Afraid. And the visions of my head troubled me." Nebuchadnezzar was undoubtedly troubled because he heard similarities between the head of gold and the tree. And of course, after the head of gold would come another kingdom. And after the tree, well, let's see what would happen to the tree. Verse 13, "I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher." Somebody's watching. "A holy one, coming down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches.'" This is where he got afraid. There was too much similarity to him being the tree, and now the tree's to be chopped down. "Nevertheless," verse 15, "leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. Let the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the field. Notice, here's the next problem. Verse 15, all of a sudden, the it becomes a him. The chopped down tree, the stump, is personified. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Obviously now, the tree chopped down represents something happening to a person. And what other person could it possibly mean than the king? You can understand why he was afraid from this dream. Let, verse 16, his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Verse 17 is, as it were, a word of judgment. A word of judgment. This has been done for the purpose of teaching a lesson that the Most High is in charge. So the king was alarmed, I believe, because he had a premonition and good reason for it that this dream referred to himself. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Daniel knew by the inspiration of the Lord immediately that this dream was against the king. Now, it's dangerous to give bad advice to an ancient king. They could lop your head off and ask the next person. It's very simple to get rid of you. No court needed, no due process. You're just out of there. But I believe that we also know that Daniel was a companion of the king. Daniel was the next to the king in the province of Babylon. Daniel had been around for a long time. And I think we find the heart of Daniel here. I believe we hear Daniel honestly saying, King, may this dream concern those who hate you. And he's not saying, I hate you. He's saying, you know, I really hate to pass on this word. Now, something we find here is Daniel is standing before the man that destroyed his home and family, enslaved him, made a eunuch out of him, and yet we hear in Daniel's heart no bitterness, no anger. Rather, his heart is reaching out to the man who's about to hear something very difficult. Oh, not really half as difficult as what he'd put Daniel through. But in God, there is no rancor, there is no bitterness, and in God's people, there's no room for that. If we truly reflect the heart of God, we will not be angry, bitter people. We will allow God to deal with that. Since I preached this last, which was probably about 4 or 5 years ago, since I did a series on this, I've kind of hit that 40-year mark. You know what I'm talking about, some of you? And for men, it seems to be a real tough time, you know, midlife crisis. Some people say it's as good as clockwork. It's going to happen to you. Put on your seatbelt. It will happen. And in the last 2 or 3 years, I have discovered that the ability to just brush off the negative things that people do seems to have worn thin, and the bucket's gotten full, and it's starting to run over. And I meet myself with anger. Anybody had any problem with that? Some anger that kind of dwells up. You don't know what to do with it. You don't know how to handle it. And you're kind of acting mean and nasty. And you're not nice to the people you love. And you don't know why you're acting this way. And you can't seem to do anything about it. Yeah, this happens to a lot of us. That comes to mind here talking about Daniel. There doesn't seem to be the rancor and the anger at the man he should want to kill if he got half a chance. And do it slowly. And I guess it gives me hope that God can handle anger. If I seek and purpose to live for God and to be with God as Daniel was and pray three times a day as Daniel's habit was, commune with God on a daily basis, God is able to handle anger. I don't have any reason to be upset at anything compared to Daniel. Do you? We've lived on Easy Street. We haven't come close to what he went through. But yet I hear Daniel's heart. Reaching out with love to a man that by all worldly standards he ought to want to kill slowly. Daniel is a great role model. I'm always impressed with him. Verse 20. Daniel begins his interpretation. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelled, and on whose branches the birds of the heavens had their habitation. It is you, O king. You can hear reflecting, you are this head of gold. Now, king, you are this tree. The tree is you who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Verse 23. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down. Now you get the feeling at this point the king's worst fears are being realized. He realizes he is the tree and bad news is on its way. So, king, as you saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that the Most High rules. Nebuchadnezzar, you've met God's wisdom years ago. You encountered God's power years ago. You fell on your face in front of me and acknowledged that my God was the wisest God. And when my friends came out of the fiery furnace, you acknowledged that theirs was the Most High God. But you have never been willing to acknowledge that He is God over you. And that He gave you your kingdom, as I told you back in Daniel 2. And that He is in charge of things around here. You're still walking around saying, look what I've done. This is my business. This is my kingdom. This is what I have built. Praise be to me. However, there's a little hope here. Verse 26, leave the stump and roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured after you come to know that heaven rules. Now, you have a chart on your notes, which we're going to fill in. I've given you two columns. We'll deal with the left-hand column here first. And that is the primary application of the dream is to the king. The great tree represents whom? King Nebuchadnezzar. The tree would be cut down. What does that represent? He would be deposed from his throne, not by a coup, not by some other strong person, but by other means. The stump and roots preserved, his throne would be preserved, held for him. Nobody else during the seven times that he is out to pasture would take over and kill him in his weakness and assume the throne. Number four, the bands of iron and bronze. I find it interesting that in this application, nothing is said. I think that's significant. We'll come back to that. He would receive an animal's heart, lose his mind. There's a disease called lycanthropy, where people think they're somebody else. You know, you go to some places and people think they're the King of England or something. He lost his mind, thought he was an animal. And seven times most likely refers to 7 years. The number seven means complete, so it could at least mean you're going to lose your mind long enough until you get the message. But most likely 7 years. Let's read on. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" There's the attitude of Babylon and the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's build a tower ourselves and save ourselves. I'm just skipping through. We're going to come back to this portion. Verse 33, at that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown long like feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. So it happened. It happened to Nebuchadnezzar, just as had been said. Now, I want to whet your appetite tonight with something I'm not going to bother to prove. I want to look at the second column on your notes, the secondary application of this dream. In that the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, what else did it represent? After the head of gold will come another what? Another king or another kingdom? Another kingdom of silver, another kingdom of bronze, another kingdom of iron. Now, there wasn't another king in the time of Babylon that amounted to a hill of beans, really. After Nebuchadnezzar died, there were about 22 years left before Medo-Persia came and conquered. And during that time, there were five or six kings. They went through four of them in about 3 or 4 years. Then they had a king that reigned until the end of Babylon, who shared it with his son, and they were kind of weak and Babylon was in decline. Nebuchadnezzar represents Babylon. But after Babylon would come another kingdom. So let's suggest that if the dream represents the king, it also can represent the kingdom of Babylon. Of course, the cutting down of the kingdom of Babylon would represent when it was overthrown. Babylon will not last forever. You do go from gold to silver. The stump and roots being preserved, number three, would seem to point out that the principles of Babylon would be preserved. Or to put it more simply, there will be a legacy that survives the demise of the kingdom. What will that legacy be? Well, what was the principle of Babylon that it was built on, that we've already talked about? Let's build a tower and save ourselves. Do-it-yourself religion, self-worship, rebellion against God. Babylon represents all of that in Scripture and in prophecy. Now, here's where I find it interesting and compelling that we do this right-hand column. There is no application to the iron and the bronze in the interpretation given by Daniel to the king. But I do not believe God would use those two metals to band the stump as pure decoration or by accident. And it's the fact that there is no interpretation given to the iron and the bronze that tells me there must be some kind of an interpretation of this dream which ties back into Daniel chapter 2. Now, Babylon would be destroyed, but the principles upon which it was based, rebelling against God, do-it-yourself religion, let's build a tower and save ourselves, would be carried forward, preserved by what? The bronze, which on the image was Greece, and the iron, actually it's in reverse order, the iron, which would be Rome, and the bronze, which represents Greece. Okay? Now, this is why I'm bringing this up, is just sort of whetting your appetite. We will discover that Daniel 7 will tell us how the iron carries forward the legacy of Babylon. And in chapter 8, we will discover how the bronze carries forward the legacy of ancient Babylon. And if we look at our own history, our society, Western society, is based on the bronze and the iron. We are a Greek society philosophically, and we are a Roman society legally. And it was indeed through Greek philosophy and Roman law, subverting religion, that the rebellion of Babylon, let's build a tower and save ourselves, has lasted all the way from the Middle Ages down to the current. And indeed, Daniel 7 will pick up the iron, Daniel 8 will pick up the bronze. Revelation in chapter 13 will add Babylon, Greece, and Rome all into the beast from the sea in chapter 13. And it will call that Babylon. Okay? So I just want you to kind of look ahead. There's a lot in this dream. Babylon would be overthrown. Its principles of do-it-yourself religion would be preserved down through the ages through Roman and Greek influence. And it's still alive through that. And Revelation comes to call that influence and that system in the end time Babylon. And Revelation 18 ends up by saying when it all finally comes to an end, Babylon is fallen. And as Babylon goes down, the New Jerusalem comes up again. Indeed, Babylon had an animal's heart. It was inhumane, as have been all the kingdoms of men. And seven times certainly would apply until the end. Seven is complete. And how long, or how should I put it, in the book of Revelation, when and where and how does evil finally come to an end? When Jesus steps in. When the eternal kingdom comes, when time comes to an end. So the legacy of Babylon will cover all time and be especially preserved in history through the bronze and the iron. And this is what we'll see build up in Daniel 7 and 8 and end up as the emphasis of all the book of Revelation. Now, I can't prove any of that tonight, but I thought I'd point that out so we kind of have some idea where we're going. And also how the prophecy builds. Don't let any symbol go uninterpreted. On the other hand, don't interpret it any more than you can. What we do know is that Babylon will fall, but it won't be destroyed because it will be preserved by the bronze and the iron. And we will see that exactly fits history. All right, moving on. Page 2 of your notes, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, the words being righteous, the word being is in italics, which means there's no verb or no verb for being there. It's literally break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, I find this very significant, that Daniel takes a dream which doesn't say anything about if or maybe, but rather the tree will be cut down, you will lose your mind, you will go out to pasture for 7 years until you learn the Most High rules. And he turns right around and says, but King, it probably doesn't have to happen to you if you'll take heed now. Daniel understood that when God predicts disaster on a person based upon their actions, he always does it from the standpoint of a warning, so that if you choose to take the warning, you don't have to be chopped down. I want to talk a little bit about two aspects of this. First of all, this concept of breaking off your sin by righteousness. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags. You add up into your life the good things you've done and put them in the rag bag. The best we have done before God's righteousness is filthy rags. That's the best we've done. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Romans 3 says, there's none who does good, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. Our mouths are like open sewers. We're a mess. We are unrighteous. There is no way that you and I can produce righteousness. There is no way that we can be righteous by stopping sinning. Any more than a sore is healed because it stops bleeding. It's still a sore, right? You can have an ulcer, an open sore, that's not bleeding. You might stop the bleeding, but you still need the healing, right? Daniel is not saying here in verse 27, break off your sins by atoning for them by doing lots of good things. You know, balance it out, King, so that the other side takes over. Daniel's not teaching righteousness by works here. He's teaching that there's only one way to break off your sins, and that is by what? By righteousness. Where do we get righteousness? Jeremiah 23 verse 6 speaks of the Lord our righteousness. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who alone is our righteousness? The Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ has become to us righteousness. There's only one way to get righteousness, and that is through Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus, provides us with righteousness, and it's the only way we'll ever get it. It's the only way we'll ever have it. And it's right here, righteousness by faith, taught right here to Nebuchadnezzar. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins, not by being righteousness, but by righteousness. There's only one way you're ever going to really stop sinning. And that is if God renovates you from the inside out by placing his righteousness inside and driving out your sinfulness. A non-practicing sinner is not thereby righteous. Righteousness is not the absence of sinning. The absence of sinning brings you to neutral. Righteousness is way up on the plus side. You might be able to stop sinning, but you can never attain righteousness. There's only one source of righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ, provided by God the Father. So Daniel here says to Nebuchadnezzar, you need to get some righteousness, King. That's what you need. You need to break off the sins, and you need to get some righteousness. Secondly, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Righteousness within will always do what? Come out. Righteous people do righteous things. Doing righteous things does not make you a righteous person. But righteous people do righteous things. Amen? That's why John can say in 1 John over again, if you say you belong to Jesus, but you still hate your brother, let me tell you something. There's something wrong with your belonging. Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? Love what? What's the first one?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people say that's the new law. See, Jesus gave us a new law. I put down in your notes here under letter B, number 2, small letter A, numbers 1 and 2, Jesus was actually quoting Moses. It's not a new law. Jesus didn't say anything new at all. Moses already said it. The first and great commandment is love God first. And if you get the first order, the second one will happen, because what God pours into you in grace and mercy, if you really accept it, will pour out to others, loving your neighbor as yourself. 1 John chapter 4. Turn there for just a moment. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another. This is an exhortation. You need to do this. How or why? Because love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you don't get the first commandment in place, being born of God, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, getting the vertical relationship in order, you cannot do anything but fake it on the horizontal. That's why all the talk in our world about getting rid of prejudice, and bringing inequality and all this stuff is just smoke and mirrors, because sinful people are incapable of treating each other as equals and not being prejudiced and not dominating and putting down one another, because sin has to do with trying to dominate each other, and we are sin. So the world out there can talk all they want to about this great society where we're all going to love each other, and guess what? They can't do it, and it's not working. 20, 30 years into the civil rights movement, we're nowhere ahead of where we were. We have some surface equality at times that seems to be there, but in reality, we're still divided, we're still dominating each other, we're doing it racially, we're doing it socially and economically and educationally. We're still all trying to put each other down so we can be on top. The only way you can ever love horizontally is if you get the vertical thing straight. Let us love one another, because love is of God, and he who loves, is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We don't have love in ourselves, not this agape love. It comes from God. In this is love. In this the love of God was manifest, verse 9, toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He initiated it and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, or if God loved us in that way by sending his Son to save us from our sins, we also in the same way ought to love one another. It's got to come vertical before it can go horizontal. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to get righteousness vertical and take care of your, it will take care of your sins horizontal. So Daniel preaches the gospel here to an ancient king, lays it out straight in hopes that he will repent. Now, if he repents, Daniel will be a false prophet. Isn't that right? It says you're going to be cut down, you're going to lose your mind, you're going to spend 7 years out standing in your field. So if it doesn't happen, doesn't a prophet have to be 100% accurate? Isn't that what we preach when we teach on prophecy? Well, I want to suggest something. What we have here is clear understanding by Daniel that there is conditional prophecy and there is unconditional prophecy. Letter C on the back page of your notes. Unconditional prophecy is such things like the plan of salvation. God said, when you have sinned, I will come, refight the battle, and make salvation available. God is going to do that no matter what any of us do. His making salvation available to all men comes independent of human response. It is a divine act. There's no human choice in it. God did it. It stands, the cross is there. If you want to be saved, you can go. You're not forced to the cross, but God didn't ask if he could set it up. That's unconditional prophecy. Unconditional prophecies, signs that will point to the coming of Messiah, so we can recognize who he is all through the Old Testament. Those are unconditional prophecies. God didn't ask anyone whether his son should be born in Bethlehem. He decreed it, and he did it. And the ultimate end of sin and the restoration of the kingdom of God is an unconditional prophecy. The events surrounding the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, and the events involving the destroying of sin and its results and the recreating of the earth, God's not asking anybody if he can do that. That's unconditional. It's going to happen. The end will come, the Bible says. But any time I believe that a prophecy involves human response, it immediately becomes conditional. Otherwise, prophecy would become predestination. King, you are going to fail, therefore then I will do this. Then God is making it happen, right? He's not giving a choice anymore. 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, God desires how many to be saved? All. So God's primary will is that every one of us and Nebuchadnezzar and Hitler and everybody else be in the kingdom. That's his desire. Are you comfortable with that? God actually wanted Hitler in heaven as bad as he wants you there? And he loves him as much as he loves you? Yes. That's the way it is. God loves everyone. And he's trying to save everyone. And the cross is for anyone who's willing to come. James 1, you can read this later, 13 to 17, it says that God never tempts anyone to do evil. Now, if God decrees that you're going to do it, that's even more than tempting. That's forcing you to do evil. Turn to Jeremiah 18. Very important passage on prophecy. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 11. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 11, God says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. This is written during the time that Daniel is already in Babylon. During the time between Daniel goes to Babylon and the time Jerusalem was destroyed is when Jeremiah was prophesying these things. And the word goes out, the city's going to fall, give in, you're going to be overthrown. But the word also goes out, the minute I say that, if you'll repent, it doesn't happen. Happen. So the prophet that goes out, and who's the greatest example of this in the Bible? Jonah. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He knew God was merciful. And he didn't want to be made to look like a fool. So he took a ship to Tarsus and went through a great fish, and he ended up in Nineveh. And he preached God's message. What was it? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Then he went out and sat on the side of the hill to watch it happen. And sure enough, the people all repented and it didn't happen. And he got mad at God and said, you've made me look like a fool. He was more concerned with his reputation than the lives of all those people. And here you have the point. Whenever prophecy relates to human destiny, personal human destiny, not God's big plan for human destiny, the plan of salvation, but personal human destiny, it is always, I believe, conditional. That's the way it is. God will make salvation available. He will bring an end to the world. But anything that relates to you, you have a chance to abort it or change how it affects you. The end of the world will come, but you can be saved instead of lost. And here Daniel makes it very clear that though the the prediction was the king would lose his throne. It didn't have to happen. If you'll repent, deal with the vertical relationship, which will affect your horizontal relationship with your people, king, it doesn't have to happen. Well, now we move on to the bad part of the story. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. God was patient for a year. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling of my mighty power and for the honor of his majesty? You get a feeling that people were probably tired of hearing this. There goes the king again, walking on top of his palace, shouting about how wonderful he is. And God heard it. And God realized that after a year of patience, the king had forgotten the warning. Because, what does the Bible say? Because judgment is not executed speedily, men think they can go on doing evil. Verse 31, while the word was still on the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His hair was wet with the dew of heaven, or his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. As one preacher put it, we have the first hippie in the Bible. He had long hair and he was on grass. Another one of those Bible jokes that you can file away for Sabbath afternoon. Joke telling. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. Now, there's a whole sermon in that verse. When do you get your understanding? When you lift your eyes to heaven. When you're looking down or in the mirror, there's no understanding. Your vision is completely with no peripheral to it at all, no context. When you're looking down, it's going to drive you crazy. The world will get you down and keep you down and kick you while you're down. And the only way you'll ever break the cycle is if you look up and keep looking up. And when the king finally looked up, he got his mind back. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Roman numeral number 3, the conversion of the king. Who kept the kingdom during the past years? We don't know, but I would like to speculate. Daniel was number 2 in the kingdom, and he was probably the only royal official who wouldn't try and take over, because Daniel wasn't out for Daniel. Daniel didn't want to rule Babylon. He just wanted to do God's will. God had dealt with Daniel's desire to control. And I would like to believe, though I can't prove it, that very likely Daniel ran the greatest of the nations of the world, the greatest kingdom of the world in that time for 7 years. The eunuch slave, displaced Jewish slave, who decided he wouldn't even eat the king's food. He was a rebel against Babylon, but faithful to the Lord. He purposed in his heart, was taken all the way from dust and ashes to rule Babylon. I like that picture. I can't prove it. He was second, we know that. And as being second, he very likely simply carried on. Now notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. I love this. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. If you had just had God take away 7 years of your life by sending you to an insane asylum where you drooled all over yourself and acted like an animal, and you came out of it, and you'd missed 7 years of your kids growing up, you'd missed 7 years of your life, and you'd been through a wretched experience, Would you lift up your eyes and say, "Oh God, I bless you for what you have done"? Or would we look up and say, "God, what are you doing? Did you forget about me? Do you care?" How many times does God bring us through and we look back and blame him? But Nebuchadnezzar isn't doing that. He starts out the chapter. Go back to verse 2. "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders the Most High God has worked," what? "For me, on my behalf. What I'm about to tell you about losing my mind and being sent out to pasture for 7 years is the greatest blessing God ever gave me." That's what he's saying. So then he lifts up his eyes in verse 34, and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He's in charge. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He says, "I'm not even going to ask you, God, or blame you for what you've done. I just praise your name for it all." Paul says, "In all things," and in another place he says, "For all things, give thanks." "At the same time, my reason returned to me," verse 36, "and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice." He doesn't say, "God, this was unfair. You stole 7 years of my life." He says, "God, you are just in all things, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase." Yes, that's the understatement of the chapter. He had learned that one and learned it well. Nebuchadnezzar's response is, "God has blessed me. There's no blame. God is willing to take radical action to try to save you. If he has to take away everything you have in this earth in order to get you into the kingdom of heaven, he'll do it in a heartbeat, because you're most important to him. God will not spare anything up to and including his son to get you into his kingdom. And so the longer you kick, the harder, the bigger the stick he has to get your attention. Isn't that right? It pays to submit early. You might not have to go out to pasture for 7 years. But fasten your seatbelt, because if you want to rebel, God's not going to give up on you if there's anything left to use to draw you in. But he will always stop short of forcing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to look up, but when he did, he got his mind back. And when we look up and stop blaming and stop accusing and say, "God, I recognize how valuable I am to you, that you hold nothing back from trying to save me," maybe that can help us look at some of the troubles of life. There's no temptation that comes to us but what it's been filtered by God. He will not allow one that's too big, and in every one he provides a way of escape. One last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I didn't put it in your notes because I just thought of it before we started this evening. And verse 10. Paul here talks about how he wrote a letter that made the people feel really bad, and he says, "I felt bad I did it, but then I didn't feel bad because I knew I did it for the right reason." God feels bad when he has to let the boom fall on us, but then he doesn't feel bad at the same time that he's feeling bad. It's like a parent hates to spank the child and is so glad he's doing it because he knows it's the right thing and it's necessary, or the child will be lost. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." This regretted word is when Judas regretted and threw down the money in the temple. Paul says, guess what? If you submit your life to God, you will never come around later and kick yourself and say, why in the world did I ever do that? If you finally submit and repent before the Lord and turn your life over to Him, you're never going to turn around and say, oh, I wish I hadn't gotten myself into this. Nobody in heaven is going to look around and say, man, how did I screw up and end up here? Boy, wish I wouldn't have made that choice. No. Real repentance before God is something you will never, ever be sorry that you did. And that's what you have in Nebuchadnezzar. He lost 7 years of his life. He was insane for 7 years. And when he comes out, he says, I acknowledge the Most High that changed his mind. And he never regretted either what happened to him or what he did as a result, because he saw the plan of God trying to bring him to something more than a few years in beautiful Babylon. The king of Babylon, I believe, will end up in the New Jerusalem. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. Letter D, conclusion, the steps in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar then. And this closes the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar meets God's man. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not become Babylonian, although they gave him a Babylonian name. He would not eat or act or talk or think like a Babylonian. He rebelled against the reprogramming of chapter 1, and because he rebelled, God was able to use him to bring him right up next to the king, and he became the chief counselor of the king in chapter 1, 10 times wiser than all of his teachers. That only can be done with supernatural learning. And Nebuchadnezzar meets God's man, an honest man in politics, Daniel. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar discovers God's wisdom. He has a dream. He discovers that the wise men of Babylon can't interpret it. Daniel, amazingly enough, can tell him both the dream and its interpretation, and he falls down before Daniel and he says, your God is the wisest God. But though he had discovered God's wisdom, he turns around in chapter 3, builds an image all of gold, and says, I don't like God's scenario. Babylon's going to last forever. Bow to this scenario or burn. And the three Hebrews stand, are thrown in the fiery furnace. They are unhurt, and they come out, and he says, wow, there's no God stronger than this God. So, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar encounters God's power. But that still doesn't mean he's saved. The Bible says that the apostles, the church, this is normal church in the Bible, they went out and they preached the word, and what accompanied the preaching of the word? Signs and wonders. What do signs and wonders do to the preaching of the word? They validate it as something more than human ideas. There is supernatural power to back up this person's words about the truth about God and heaven and earth and sin and the whole business of religion. So I preach the words of the Bible, or I preach the words of Jesus, and people can say, oh, sounds good. They hear God's wisdom. But if that wisdom is accompanied by the signs and wonders, which I still believe God wants to do in His church, we wouldn't be so faithless and fearful. That says there's power there. And people can hear the word, chapter 2, and encounter the power. But that still doesn't mean they're in. Because Nebuchadnezzar still wasn't in. You're not in until chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God's authority. Or another way to put it, he submits to God's sovereignty. Now is when salvation happens. You can see God's power and turn it down. You can hear His words and turn it down. It's when you finally bow before the King of the universe and submit yourself and say, you are God Most High. You have been working on my behalf. I receive you. You are now my God. That's when something finally happens that God has been wanting to happen. So Nebuchadnezzar had met a man. You can meet the preacher. He discovered the wisdom. You can hear the word. He encountered the power. You can see the signs and wonders. But it's not until number four you acknowledge God's authority that anything positive and valuable has happened in your life. And I do believe that Nebuchadnezzar will be in the kingdom of heaven. I'm looking forward to some good conversations with him. How about you? Any questions? Any questions on tonight's presentation or anything so far in the book of Daniel? Yes, Tom. Did Nebuchadnezzar have a son? I will give you a family tree of Nebuchadnezzar on the night of Daniel 6, 2 weeks from tonight. Or is it the... No, it's five. It's next week. Next week, I will give you a family tree. I believe that no son succeeded him, but it was a son-in-law, but I'm going from memory here. It's amazing how a guy with several hundred wives probably could end up with no heir of the male gender. I'm not sure how that works, but it seems to have happened. If you read the history of England, I've been reading Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People. These guys, I mean, Henry VIII, look how hard he tried to have a son. Just never seemed to happen. Something like that must have happened to Nebuchadnezzar, as far as we know. We know of no son, and there was not a direct son in the lineage, I think, but I'll prove it next week, or I'll give evidence to it next week. Anyone else? Okay. Next week, Daniel chapter 5, in which we will find the fall of Babylon, the transition to Medo-Persia, and of course it's the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. Fascinating study. Again, very, very prophetic story. Each night so far, the story of Daniel 2, the story of Daniel 3, the story of Daniel 4 has strong prophetic overtones. Again, next week we'll see the same thing. Important foundational points for understanding Bible prophecy in the story of Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. Let's stand together for prayer. I want to thank you for being here tonight. Have a safe journey home. Let's ask God to give us safety. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you for a chance to look at your word and learn from it, take lessons from what has been said tonight, and burn them into our hearts through your Holy Spirit's power. Let us hear, let us listen. Lord, don't let anyone go from here tonight, having just met your man, discovered your wisdom, encountered your power. But let each of us decide anew or for the first time that we are going to submit to your authority, that you are God, not just of heaven and earth, but of us. We submit ourselves to you.